Hallelujah, we bless your name, Jesus. We magnify your name, oh God. We worship you. Praise God. It's so good to see you in the house of God tonight. Praise God. God is doing so many wonderful things. And it is exciting to be able to come together one more time and celebrate the things of God and rally around the principles of the kingdom of God. And it is good to see you here tonight. Praise God. How many of you are thankful for what God did on Sunday? Praise God. 5 received the Holy Ghost and 3 went down in the water in the name of Jesus. Praise God. It's a season of revival and harvest in the house of God. Praise God. There are so many wonderful things that God is doing. Too many things to enumerate tonight. It is so good to see Holly Collins in the house of God. Hold that precious baby up for everybody to see. This is a beautiful baby. And I'm really excited about what God is doing in that situation, believing that God is going to raise her up in the kingdom of God. How many of you believe that? Praise God. Praise God. Also, we want to remember to be in prayer for the Dross family. Brother T-Win Dross crossed over the divide between earth and heaven this week and went to receive his reward. And he is and was a great man, an apostle, and to Central and South America, and served the kingdom of God faithfully for so many years and left a huge void. And we want to continue to remember Brother Daniel and Brother Mark and Brother Stephen Drost and pray for strength as they navigate this season of time, and continue to pray for the work of God in Mexico. And I believe somebody's going to fill those shoes. He left behind a really powerful legacy and some men of anointing. And anyway, want to continue to pray for that family. Praise God. We're going to be reading tonight in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're going to continue on from the discussion Sunday. We'll take a little bit of a different text and then pick back up in that conversation. Praise God. How many of you love the Word of God tonight? Praise God. Mark chapter 3 and verse 25. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. I want to talk for just a little bit tonight on the subject, a house divided, a house divided. Why don't you put your Bibles down and lift up your hands and your heart to God? Let's praise him. God, we worship you. We thank you for your word tonight, God. We thank you for your precious people. I pray that you would speak in this house. Let your word have its free course, God. We magnify your name. We worship you. We exalt your name. Praise God. Praise God. God bless you. In the presence of God, you can be seated tonight. Sunday morning, we took a text out of 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we spent some time talking about the subject of separation. We talked about the fact that as the Ark of the Covenant made its way into the city of David, the man Uzzah reaches out to steady the cart, and he falls over dead. And we talked about the fact that God creates lines of demarcation and separation. And we identified in the story a pattern of how God draws a line, and he does so throughout the entirety of his word. He separates things, and he separates things holy and things unholy. And from the very beginning of the creation story, the idea of separation is a prominent theme in the plan of God. And we use terms and phrases that we receive from the text, from Scripture, like above and beneath and light and darkness and good and evil and finite and infinite. And God uses these contrasting principles to differentiate dimensions of reality, to clarify what is possible for humanity to become and to actualize. And separation in the Word of God would provide distinction, which would usher in the most powerful force in the physical world, and that is human choice and free will and free moral agency. And so as we see these realities play out, we understand that man has a choice and man has a will. And without separation, there would be no way to distinguish what the options are, to see what was possible, and to make decisions. The word decision literally means to cut off all other possibilities. And there's no other way to prove fidelity and love. There's no other way to prove allegiance if there are no options. If there are no alternatives, then there's no way to prove that we love one thing and we're forsaking another thing. And there's no other way to uphold the marriage covenant or the marriage vow, to forsake all others and cling unto one, if there is no other against which the one is seen. And that is why in Scripture we read statements like, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. That is the job and the purpose of ministry. And that is my job tonight. It is my desire. I believe it is the will of God for us tonight to see clearly what the alternative is and to see clearly what the options are. And I am intending tonight to provide some clear boundaries between the options so that you can make a decision. And these boundaries, they're not arbitrary. They're not just random. They are clearly outlined in Scripture and are forever settled in the heavens. Joshua told the nation of Israel like this. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He said, you've seen on the other side of the flood that there were gods. There were pagan deities that were worshipped and they were served. And now you've seen the miraculous hand and the power of God. You've seen God confuse Pharaoh. You've seen him pour out plagues upon the heathen. But there comes a point in time for all of us. This is especially true of young people that are raised on the pew. Sometimes mom, dad wonder, have they made a decision to live for God? There's a point in time for each of us where we have to choose. Even if somebody else brought you to the house of God, even if you came riding mom and dad's coattail, there is a point in time in your life. It's not age specific. It doesn't happen at the same age for every young person. But there's a point in time where we stop looking at what the crowd is doing and we cease to consider what everybody else is focused on, and we begin to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is what Joshua was telling the nation of Israel. There comes a point in time in your life when you have seen the alternative, when you have seen the options, when you've seen the Ark of the Covenant sit in the same room with Dagon, and you've seen Dagon fall on his face time and time. There comes a point in time where we have to draw a line in the sand and say, I've seen the alternative to the kingdom of God, and I've seen God work time and time again, and today I'm making a decision to live for God. Today I'm making a decision to have fidelity to the house of God. Today I'm making, he said, you choose for you and for your family, but as for me, my mind is already made up. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I wonder if tonight there's somebody who would say, I've already made up my mind. God has been too good for me to still be caught in the valley of decision. Come on, did anybody already make up your mind? I don't care what my mama does. I don't care what my daddy does. As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. We're going to live for God. We're going to continue to preach the word of God. I've made up my mind tonight. I'm serving God. I remember the bishop saying years and years ago, he would have Sister Sutton stand up and say, this woman is the most precious thing in my life. She's beautiful. She's wonderful. She's an asset. But he would begin to talk to her and say, listen, but if you decide not to live for God, I'm sorry. That's where our paths begin to separate. I just want to tell you tonight, no matter what happens in my life, I'm living for God. No matter what happens, I don't care who comes and goes. I know that we we've had some people come, and I know that we've had some people leave, but I've already made up my mind. I've seen too much of this business of living for God. No matter what sickness comes, no matter what financial problem comes, I'm going to live for God. Come hell or high water, I've made up my mind. This is the message of the word. This is the continual mantra. My mind is made up. I know what's at stake. And I thank God tonight that I was raised in a place where there were some clearly drawn lines. I thank God tonight that I was raised in a house where the word of God was preached and it was clearly articulated the options for my life. I want to tell you, young person, you may not appreciate it at this point in your life. I pray that you do, but I thank God tonight that when I look at the people of God, if I go to Walmart or if I go to Sam's Club or if I go to a restaurant, it doesn't matter if they're from Georgia or California. There's something about looking across the restaurant at Cracker Barrel and seeing somebody with that bun seated right on top of that head and that long skirt. There's something on the inside of you that makes you realize that's a child of God. When you start talking this, they might be from somewhere far away, but there's something about a line that God has drawn that helps us to identify the people of God. These parameters, these lines are costly, and I thank God for the price that previous generations paid, the price that they paid to figure out this God business and to articulate it to us. And we made a couple of points on Sunday that I would like to revisit before we get into the meat of this. When David saw the effects of Uzzah touching the cart, he sent it away. And we talked a little bit about the fact that we, at times with the kingdom of God, there are sermons that we send away. There are ideas that we send away. I remember talking to young people about organized sports. And I remember talking to one in particular who said, I didn't like it when I sat down with the pastor and he began to tell us, we don't play sports. That was a line that the man of God drew in the sand. But I know what it's like to watch a young person grow up and then begin to articulate back to me the fact that I couldn't understand it at the time. But I thank God for a man of God who drew a line and said, we don't play organized sports. There are some things that in our life we might send it away because it's not convenient and because it's painful. But I thank God that there were also moments where God gave us revelation and God gave us understanding, and that there were some things in my life I may have sent away, but in an altar, God reminded me of the value of that thing, and God gave me an opportunity to repent. God gave me an opportunity to go and call for the ark again. Is there anybody here tonight that can say, I'm thankful for moments where God convicted me and where repentance struck my heart and I was able to call for something to come back into my life that I had sent away in ignorance? I thank God for those kinds of moments. And David brings it back into his house and he realizes in one moment of his life, he said, there are some things I can't live with and there are some standards that maybe you couldn't live with. But he said, as I saw the blessing of the people of God who were living behind that hedge, I called it back into my life and realized that I cannot live without it. I thank God for the kingdom of God, and I thank God for the symbolic nature of the ark and everything that it represents. But this God business is complicated. It's very complicated. And there is a process to this, and I want to remind somebody here tonight that sometimes in life we make bad decisions, and sometimes we fail, and sometimes we miss the mark, because this God business is complicated, and there's a process to it, and there are rules and laws that govern his kingdom, and failure to keep his law brings death. But life without it is no life at all, because on the other side of the line is hope. On one side of the line is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But on the other side of the line is hope, and sometimes we can't distinguish, and sometimes we don't have clarity, and that's why God gives us a word, and that's why he outlines the principles in his word, and that's why he sends a preacher and a prophet into our life, because when we cross the line and we choose to live for God and we do so wholly, that there is a provision that comes and there is life that comes and there is peace that comes. And the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but it is peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. And when you cross over completely and you live for God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your strength, there are some wonderful things that begin to come into your life. Now, it's like working a garden. It doesn't all come at the same time, and sometimes you have to do the heavy lifting before you're going to see the result of it. But that's why the Bible tells us not to be weary in well-doing, so that in due season we will reap if we faint not. And there's got to be something on the inside of us that says, I'm willing to pay the price in advance. I'm willing to delay gratification. I'm willing to do the heavy lifting before I see. I'm telling you, I've sat with elders in my life and I've talked to them about the process of living for God. And one of the most helpful things you'll ever hear is somebody tell you the honest truth about what they dealt with. That's why I try my best to be candid with you about, and anybody who's known me for any length of time will tell you that I had some bumps in the road and I had some hiccups in my life. And I got called in the pastor's office, Sister Bonnie. And he straightened me out, and I'm not completely straight yet, but he's still working on me, both he and God. But sometimes hearing somebody's story is helpful, because you realize that it wasn't always roses and it wasn't always a beautiful crop, but it's a process and it's complicated. But we talked Sunday morning about the fact that no matter which side you choose, if you choose to live for God or if you choose to pursue your carnal nature, it's going to cost you everything. And that's something that, again, young person, it takes you a little while to realize, because on the front end you get all the gratification. When you live a life that pursues the carnal nature and the appetites and the flesh, a lot of times you get immediate gratification. The flesh is gratified. Sin is pleasurable for a season. But no matter what side you choose, whether you get it all on the front end or whether it comes up on the back end, it's going to cost you everything either way. It's going to cost me my marriage either way. If I live for God, I will put my marriage on the altar. But if I live for the world, I'm still going to put my marriage on the altar. If no matter what the thing is that you're holding on to, your kids, your vocation, whatever it is, it's going to require an altar of sacrifice. There was a fire burning in the temple, and that fire represented the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, and something costly had to be laid on the altar. But while the fire was burning in the temple, there was also a fire burning at Gehenna. There was a fire burning outside of the city, and there was a fire burning within the city. Either way, it's going to cost me everything. But to live for God is to put my life, my home, my family on an altar before God. To be willing to sacrifice it all to God on the front end and say, God, I trust you with my marriage, and I trust you with my babies, and I trust you with my finances. You can't hold back with God, because the reality of it is you're spending it either way. You're either going to lose it to the world and lose it to your appetites and lose it to the flesh, or you're going to give it to God. But the reality of it is if you wait long enough, God's going to take the thing you put on the altar, and he's going to bless it, and he's going to break it, and he's going to redistribute it. And I can tell you this, I've lived for God long enough to tell you that I was young in this, but now I'm a little bit older. But I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed a begging bread. I've lived for God long enough to tell you that God will give it back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken
together and running over. Put it on the altar of God. Sacrifice it up to God. And I promise you, you won't regret it. When your babies grow up like cedars, like fruit trees in the house of God, you won't regret putting them on the altar. Either way, it's going to cost you something. Oliver Wendell Holmes said it like this: I wouldn't give a fig for the simplicity on this side of complexity, but I would give my life for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. There is a process by which we do business with God, and it is complex. It is like that sigmoid curve, that it's graduated, and at the very beginning it is simplicity. It is a simple process. But there is a recreation that happens when we begin to ascend the mountain of God. And we go up to the mountain like Abraham with his promised son Isaac, and we lay some things on the altar before God. I'm telling you, it's not just a physical sacrifice, but it is emotional and it is a spiritual process. There's something that happens on the inside. I remember the dream that God gave me several years back about one of my children. And in the dream, I was making a sacrifice, and I knew that it was a costly thing. And I remember in the dream, you know, sometimes when you trust God, it's not easy. And you trust Him, but there's still that part of you that asks the question, God, what are you going to require of me? What is this going to cost me? And a lot of times we hide things from God. We protect certain investments from God, because we trust Him to a degree, but there's still a part of us that looks at that thing that we treasure and we value, and we say, God, I'm afraid of what you're going to do with this, and I'm afraid of what you're going to require of me. There is a simplicity on this side of complexity that says, I'm just going to live my life, and I'm going to keep my stuff, and I'm going to hoard it, and I'm not going to make the sacrifice. But there's a lonely trek up the mountain of God where we begin to lay some things on the altar, and God says, that's exactly right. God will take it, and He will bless it, and He will cause it to become something that we could not do with our own energy and our own efforts. I'm telling you, that's how a widow can take just a little mite, just a little bit of money, and put it in the offering plate. That's how a widow can take just a little bit of meal and oil and give it to God, and she could live a season of her life without the meal running dry. I'm telling you, these are kingdom principles, and I'm preaching to somebody here tonight what the Word of God says: to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's a reality on the other side of that curve. There is a simplicity on the other side of complexity that is beautiful and exquisite and will make things of your life that you could never make with your own efforts. It's a process, and there are principles, but on the other side is power and anointing and deliverance and oneness with God. One mind, one heart, one spirit. Oneness is the blessing of those who have already crossed over to God's side. And everybody in the streets today, they're crying for oneness, common brotherhood. Make us all one. Let us be one. Let us be unified. They're crying for a universal brotherhood, a sameness, everybody equal, everybody the same. Oneness and separation are both pieces of God's greater whole, which encapsulates the plan of God for humanity. Everything in the creation story is one with God. Everything is created for the purpose of producing His plan and His purpose in the earth. But humanity. Humanity is the part of God's plan that isn't demanded to play their role. Man was created in the image of God and after His likeness. He has the power of choice. Man is creative. and he is responsible. And sometimes he doesn't see very clearly. And that's what we get, as the bishop mentioned last Wednesday night in the story of Balaam and his donkey. The angel of the Lord appears to the prophet. He's going to slay him for crossing a line in the sand that God had established. And the donkey keeps turning away, but not the prophet. He's trying to cross a line that God has already drawn. And the animal is responding to God because he is one with God and he understands. He is created to some degree. He is created already predestined to be what he is. And so the prophet is self-willed, and the prophet is rebellious, and the prophet is distracted, and the prophet cannot see clearly. And the donkey keeps turning away, but the prophet has his face set like a flint to go where God has told him not to go. And let me stop and tell us all here tonight that we all have blind spots. The prophet can't see the angel with the flaming sword. And he's beating the animal for not going forward. And the animal is refusing to proceed because God is going to kill the prophet if the animal continues in the journey. And this conflict creates an impasse. Something has to give. God has a will, and the prophet has a will, and the animal has a will, and God has a plan, and God desires for us to participate with him in the plan, and God will send us a word, and God will send us a man, and God will send us a dumb ass to speak. But we must make a decision to embrace the plan of God and walk in the blessing that comes with being in alignment with God and the entire created world. Or we experience the dissonance that comes with falling out of alignment with him and the world that he created to achieve his plan on the earth. And then we experience all of the ensuing negative emotions that are the consequence of not being in alignment with him. We experience the anxiety that comes with a lack of alignment with the plan of God. And we experience the anger that comes, and the depression that comes, and the stress that comes, and the oppression that overtakes us. And all of these are a result of lack of alignment with God. God will not make us participate, but a lack of participation will make our lives a living hell, because everything in the created world will begin to work against us. We see this in the story of Jonah. God had a plan, but Jonah had another plan. And he ran from God. He ran from his calling. And he went as far away from the plan of God that he could go. And everything in Jonah's world started falling apart. When God draws a line in the sand and you fall on the wrong side of God's line, it can be absolutely hell on earth. And the wind begins to respond against him, and the roaring waves begin to push against the boat, and the great fish, all of these components of the natural world are working for God, and they're working to produce the plan of God, and they are going to throw this stubborn prophet over the side of the boat and off course, because he is out of alignment with God. Even the gourd and the worm that rise up after his repentance work for God. Friend, when God draws a clear line, it is imperative for us that we get over on the other side where God is standing. And sometimes it is necessary for God to draw a line to determine who we are and what we believe. And when those lines are drawn, there are folks on one side and there are folks on the other side. But this is not bigotry. It's not racism. It's not unfair or unjust. God draws the lines, and it is for the purpose of choosing. It is for us to choose, and it is for God to choose. And he always allows people to cross over to his side. And this is the beautiful thing about the plan of God. If you are breathing tonight, it is the will of God for you to cross over. If you are sentient and alive and you can use your brain tonight, God is calling you to cross over. He always allows people, no matter what they look like, He allows them to cross over. No matter what their ethnicity is, He allows them to cross over. And the church is the kind of place where whosoever will can come and drink freely from the waters of life. The church is always the kind of place that is working with God to bring people into the house for the purpose of choosing. The church allows black people in and white people in and Hispanic people in. The church allows rich people in and poor people in because we're commanded to do nothing by partiality. God is looking for people to cross over. The Bible tells us that Rahab, the harlot, got to cross over. The Bible tells us that Ruth, the Moabitess, got to cross over. The Bible tells us of a Samaritan woman at a well that the Bible said Jesus must needs go to Samaria. The Gentile church got to cross over. Are you thankful tonight that when your opportunity came, that there was an invitation to come, that God said, yeah, you can come. Divorced people can come, and married people can come. Young people can come, and old people can come. Throughout the Word of God, there was always a line in the sand, and there were always people who were aligning themselves with the Word of God. The angel of the Lord came to Joshua, and they were in a fight, and he was in a fix, and he was being that, you know, that typical man that's working on the car or working in the garden or, you know, building something, and he's focused, and it's difficult to distract him. And the angel of the Lord came to him, and Joshua looks at him. It's like the aggressive machismo man. Whose side are you on? And the angel of the Lord looks at him and he said, I'm not, you've got to understand something about this. I'm not on their side and I'm not on your side, Joshua. I'm on the Lord's side. What you've got to do is figure out, Joshua, whose side you're on. You've got to position yourself to make sure you're on God's side. To Abram, he said, leave everything. To his disciples, he said, leave your father, your mother. You got to hate your father, your mother, and even your own life also. He told in every dispensation, he said, you got to repent. You've got to turn away from your nationality. You've got to turn away from your friends. You've got to turn away from your family. You've got to turn away from your allegiance to your job and your career. Jesus told them, they were thinking he was this loving God. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. He said, I came to divide. I came to conquer. He said, a man's enemies are going to be those of his own house. What he was saying is when the message of the gospel comes, it's going to divide father and son. It's going to divide mother and daughter. He said, a man's enemies are going to be those of his own house. He didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. He came to bring a message of division. He came to draw a line in the sand. He brought the message of repentance. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If any man would be my disciple, he must first deny himself. He must take up his cross, and he must come and follow me. And they left their nets and forsook all and followed after Jesus. But the calling away, the line in the sand, the line of demarcation is not a calling into isolation. That is the thing that people fear when they come to God. And I've seen it happen and I've heard the stories. Brother Tenarius, what they fear is that when they say yes to the kingdom of God and they say no to family and nationality and vocation. They fear isolation. One of the things that people fear is, if I say goodbye to mama, if I say goodbye to the church where I was raised, if I say goodbye to my community, what do I get in exchange? What do I get in exchange for everything that I left behind? What do I get in exchange for all of the goodbyes that God is asking me to say? Dad, they asked the question, what if I follow a dream and forsake everything? What do I get in exchange for family relationships I can no longer pursue? What do I get in exchange for a relationship with a father or a grandfather that I lost or I left or I put on the altar? In the process of climbing up the mountain of God, in the process of involving yourself in the complex nature of the kingdom of God, there's something that happens in the man or woman where you feel a tearing on the inside, where you feel like you're putting your baby like Jochebed out on the water, where you feel like you're casting your bread, your livelihood out on the water. What do I get in exchange for a net? Well, in the process of following Jesus, you don't get anything on the front end. They followed him, not Abram followed him, not knowing where he was going. He followed him, not knowing what the outcome would be. All he had was a word from God. All he had was a promise. And I'm not diminishing the word, and I'm not diminishing the promise. But let me tell you something. You may venerate the word, but in the moment of loneliness and isolation, there's something on the inside of you that begins to break as you hold out hope for a better future, as you hold out hope for promises unfulfilled. Let me stand here tonight and tell somebody that nobody who has left mother and father and brother and sister will not receive the same in the life to come as well as in this life. God has made you a promise, and you can bet your bottom dollar he's going to fulfill his promise. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning time. Raise up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. I'm preaching to somebody here tonight that you need somebody to remind you that God is faithful. While you're standing on the lonely place on the mountain of God, you can hold on to hope that there's going to, at the very least, be a resurrection. And God's going to perform everything that he promised you he was going to perform. But sometimes in the process, you don't feel like you're connected to something larger or bigger. If I leave it all, I'll be alone. If I put it on the altar, I'll lose it. But Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's etched in stone. It's forever settled. From the very first breath of mankind, God knew. When he saw Adam in isolation, he knew it is not good for man to be alone. He saw man in isolation. He saw man lonely, looking at companionship among the animals and every other created thing, but God saw man. And he said, nope, Stephen, it is not good for you to be alone. It's not good for you to occupy finitude without a wife by your side. How many men can attest to that? Brother Jeff, it's not good that we be alone. It's not good. Brother Antoine, you're a better man. I've known you for a long time, and you're better today than you were a couple months back. Oh, yeah. It's not good, Brother Jermaine, that you be alone. No, sir, I know what you were doing before you got married, but there's something that happens when you take a wife into your home. There's a union that happens. There is a companionship that happens. She is your other half. She completes you. She makes you whole. And I don't care how big and bad you are in isolation, it is not good that you be alone. That's what I'm not going down this trail tonight, but that's what many tests have shown, that no matter how smart the individual is, collaboration always provides better answers than isolation. Ask the smartest person what the answer is, and ask the group, and you're going to get a more diverse spectrum of answers and better answers from the group. Collaboration proves this. We've done these tests in classes. But the reality of it is God knew from the beginning that it's not good for you to be alone. God knew when he looked at my life that the children that I would produce, that I would wake up in the morning and I would consider what was sleeping in the bed down the hall, that I would consider my wife and my children. And he knew that it would cause something to happen in my life that would produce things in me that would make me better than if I was in isolation. God knew that the Sunday school teacher, without the class, without kids to pray for, without somebody to intercede for, God knew that the Sunday school teacher needed a Sunday school student. God knew that you would need some other to consider when you picked up your head in the morning. God knew what man would be without somebody to pray for and somebody to teach to and somebody to fast for. God knew what you would be. He knew what Adam would be without progeny, without a future, without children. And so he said, it's not good that man be alone. Against the backdrop of isolation, man would be doomed. And this is what Jordan Peterson talks about when he distinguishes lions as predators and zebras as herd animals. He says that both are camouflaged. The lion is camouflaged and the zebra is camouflaged. Both are hidden. The predator is hidden amongst the grass and the dirt. He's hidden against the backdrop of the environment. But the zebra is camouflaged against the herd. We are not predatory animals. We are herd animals. And he talks about the fact that when biologists study zebras, they sit there on the side of the Jeep with the notebook and they watch the animal. They watch it as it moves among the other zebras. And they notice behaviors and they observe the behaviors. And then they begin to break the animal down. They look down at the tablet and they start to make notes about the behaviors of the zebra. And then they lift up their head, and where there was a zebra, now there is a herd. And they would lose their ability to distinguish one zebra from the remaining herd. And so they decided, they had a clever idea, they decided that they would paint the zebra. They would just put a splash of paint on the side of the animal. And by so doing, they could continue to watch the same zebra and take notes about that animal. But they noticed that as soon as they marked the zebra, no matter how strong it was, no matter how fast it was, no matter how superior it was to the remainder of the herd, as soon as they put a distinguishing mark on one animal, it was fair game for the lions. And they would invariably kill the one with the mark. That tells me something about the church. Because the strength of the zebra is in its ability to not be differentiated from the herd. The strength of the animal, the power of it. You say, now biologists traditionally thought it was the weak and the infirmed and the slow that were killed. But that's not the primary reason they were killed. The primary reason that they were killed is because some event happened that caused them to be distinguished from the herd. And as soon as they were too slow, and as soon as they were hobbled or sick or unable to continue to keep up with the pack, as soon as they were distinguishable from the herd, they were picked off. See, this idea of separation on one end of God's spectrum is necessary, and it's essential for God to isolate me from family, from culture, from the place of my origination. But something happens in the process. When I cross over God's continental divide and I become a part of the family of God, it is now essential for me to learn to blend in with the herd. And I will tell you this tonight. I don't care how fast you are. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how much of a leader you are. As soon as you begin to separate yourself from the people of God, it is only a matter of time before you are destroyed. The most powerful thing that you can do is to find a place in the middle of the people of God and say, God, I'm a part of the body. I'm a part of the family of God. I'm not going to allow my adversary to do anything to separate me from the people of God. I'm telling you, it's once you cross over, now you're a sheep. Now you are part of the herd. And God has put in, he has built in camouflage components. I'm telling you that the devil wants to divide and conquer. The devil, I'm in this church, God has picked some people off. Let me rephrase. In this church, the devil has picked some people off. He has convinced you that you're not welcome and you're not loved. He has convinced me, I'm telling you, in the last 3 or 4 months, there are children in this youth group who the devil has been, especially in this COVID season, he has been trying to convince people that you're not a part of the group. He's been trying to convince people that the church doesn't love you. I'm telling you that he has been sowing discord among the brethren. But I've come to remind some people here tonight that there's never been a more important time for the people of God to unify. There has never been a more important time for the people of God to bind together. I'm telling you, a friend is born for a adversity, and a brother loveth at all times. You may have adversity in your life, but don't let the enemy convince you to isolate yourself from the pack. Your only strength is to be in alignment with God. Your primary strength is to be connected to the body. Come on, somebody praise him right now. Somebody magnify the Lord. God, I bind every spirit of division. Come on, church, pray right now. God, I bind every adversarial voice. God, I bind the spirit that's trying to pick people off, God. Praise God. Praise God. Oh, Sondohosa. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. A house divided cannot stand. A house cannot remain in a state of division and continue to maintain its existence. At some point, there must be a unification of the constituents. There must be a commonly held truth that binds across our differences. That's why when we are introduced to the kingdom of God, all of the language is about the whole. God tells us to pray from the very get-go, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The beginning of a healthy prayer life is identifying that God's on the throne, that it's his kingdom, that we're connected to his people. We begin to pray his will and his purpose in everything that we do. Before I pray for my family, before I pray for my needs, I identify that God's on the throne. I identify that I'm a part of his kingdom. I identify that I'm connected to his people. It's about the conglomerate. It's the whole. It's not the disparate parts. It's a collective. It's not an individual. This is what the founding fathers of this nation knew. This is what Lincoln faced at a crucial time in the history of this nation. There were symbols like the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence that stood for higher realities than those that were being carried out in individual people's lives. And they all looked to those documents. They looked to the flag. They looked to the Constitution to tell them what ideals were to be pursued. It was about moving forward. It was about making progress. It was about continually rising up the mountain of God, up the sigmoid curve, and progressing and moving from generation to generation. And these symbols codified what they commonly held, what they held together, their common brotherhood, their nationality, their national identity. So Lincoln drew a line in the sand, and the nation was divided because the nation was not living up to her ideals. The North and the South stood across many fields of battle, divided over slavery and states' rights. Lincoln knew at some point the people have to make a decision. In that moment, there was a polarization. There were differences of opinion. And the position that the nation took divided homes and families. It sent brothers to war against brother. Families were divided. The house, for a moment, was divided. But a house divided will never stand. There are times to draw lines. There are times to disagree. There are times to take a stand. But a house divided will eventually, invariably fall. Rebellion must become submission again, as Brother Wilson has preached. This season of time has caused polarization. It has caused people to wonder, should we go to church, should we stay home? People are separated in their opinion about what's really happening with the virus. People are as polarized as they've ever been in this nation over politics. People are divided in their opinion about what's best for the nation politically. And social media platforms have become arenas to promote division. The enemy is hard at work. He's sowing tares among the wheat. And that is why it is so very important to do what Lincoln did. Go back to the founding principles. He said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." The higher purpose outlined by the founding documents married with the existential reality of the nation still bound up by slavery created an impasse for this nation, a line in the sand, if you would. But the higher purpose was freedom for everyone. And because of that, it became something that the nation continued to pursue. In Genesis chapter 9, Brother Sam, if you would come, we're going to wrap up here. In Genesis chapter 9, the occupants at Babel were concerned with escaping God's judgment, represented by the flood, and refused to believe his promise, represented by the rainbow. But more than that, their building a city was about forming a national identity without a biblical constitution. They were unified. They were one. They had one mind. They had one ideology, but it wasn't the ideology of God. They wanted unity without divine purpose. And there are people in our nation tonight that are out in the streets seeking unity without divine purpose. God had given them instructions after the flood. It was a go forth mandate, and they chose to stay put and build an empire. God said, go forth and replenish the earth, subdue it, multiply upon the face of the earth. God's mandate was to create, it was to procreate, it was to fill the earth. And like Jonah, the inhabitants of Babel were concerned about building their individual empires without concern for the mission. Go forth, fill the whole earth, replenish it, have children, fill it, recreate, reproduce, build houses and vineyards, fill the whole earth. They chose to build a city against the backdrop of their past failures and their future responsibility. Their past involved a great failure of indulgence, imaginations that were evil continually, everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. But I think it's important to understand that they were not all doing what was pleasing to the flesh. But everybody had a different perspective than the righteousness of God about what was right. And so they were interpreting individually what was right in their own eyes. Everybody doing what they thought was right. But God's mandate was collective. God was concerned about the whole. So God judged the world. But the future mandate was also wrapped up with concern for the whole. Go forth, fill the earth, because one day the whole earth would be full of the glory of God. And that's why tonight our commission, our great commission, is still what was delivered to the church in Matthew 28 and 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The gospel divides us. The gospel separates us from everything that we love. It separates, it demands that when I come to the altar, I am doing business with God alone. It demands that everything else in my life has been placed before God as a sacrifice. When I lift my hands and I repent, I do what Abraham did. I do what the disciples did. I tell God that whatever the cross requires of me, I'm putting it on the altar. And I come to God in isolation. I come to God having crossed a line and leaving everything behind me. But when I lift my hands and I begin to pray and I ask God to fill my life with His Spirit, something divine comes down on the inside. Something supernatural happens on the inside of me. There is, in that moment, why do you think the angels in heaven are rejoicing? When one sinner comes to repentance, the angels in heaven are rejoicing because everything in the created world and in the universe is involved in this process of rebirth with God. And that is why the church stops everything that we're doing to go and pray with a sinner to repent. That's why the church stops everything that it's doing to go and lay hands on somebody who's never received the Holy Ghost. That's because they left mama behind. They left daddy behind.
They left brother and sister behind. And in that moment of isolation, it's them and God. And God said, I need a people that will do the work of intercession to make sure that people are born into the kingdom of God.
Once the new birth process happens, we die with him in repentance. We're buried with him in baptism. And we are resurrected with him by the power of the Holy Ghost. And now, from the very first breath, you can't see it. You may have been forsaken by your daddy, but from the very first breath, you may have been abused as a kid. You may have bitterness in your heart, but from the very first breath, you're a new creation. You're a new person. You're a new man. You're a new woman. You're a new child. Because of that process, we cry, Abba, Father. He said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Oh, they that do the will of my Father, they are my mother, and they are my brethren. And I'm telling you, church, if there's any revelation that we need in these last days, it's the penetrating power of that message. That message that you may have left a lot of things behind, but when you get grafted into the kingdom of God, I'm telling you, it is remarkable as I look over my life at how many times the church has been there for me. I don't want to draw undue attention to you guys tonight, but there was a point in my life where I needed some things, and I couldn't pay for them. And Sister Tina told Ashley, she said, when Brother Bert graduates from medical school, one of the first things I'm going to do is put a deposit on your braces. I wanted them. I didn't have the cash to pay for them. But somebody saw me as a son. I have an image of Brother Bert hovering over a toilet in the back of my condo, trying to help me clean it out. It was disgusting. It was just disgusting. I don't even want to tell you any more about it. And my mom and dad brought me to the church. The Bible says a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And I can't tell you how many times we left Louisiana on trips or vacations, and the tears fell off of his face the last time that he saw his grandmother alive. He was coming to a land that God had shown him in a dream. I don't know where I would be tonight if God did not bring us to Birmingham. I don't know. I can't tell you with assuredness tonight that my babies would be sitting on these apostolic pews. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty convinced that I would be a basket case tonight if it wasn't for the Church of the Living God. My parents brought me to the door of the church. I remember talking to my dad one time, and I told him, I said, Dad, I don't know how to navigate this relationship between a father-in-law and a pastor. I'm trying to figure out how to navigate this. He said, Stephen, you don't have to have a father-in-law, but you have to have a pastor. Brought me to the church. It brought me into the ark. And I look around the church, and I'm telling you, I have mothers, and I have fathers. I have brothers, and I have sisters. I have a family. And the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God is when you bring your family, you don't lose your family. I didn't lose my mom and dad when I came into the church. I had to lay them on the altar. I had to lay family on the altar, but I didn't lose
lose Papaw. I didn't lose Mama. I just got more in the bargain. And the enemy would like nothing more than to sow division among the people of God. But God is calling us to a unity of mind and heart and spirit that says, let's bind together for the purpose of God. Let's bind together for revival. One mind, one heart, one spirit.
Come on, let's stand and lift our hearts to God tonight. Come on, somebody pray to heaven tonight. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Give it all to you, Lord. Use me for your glory.
Come on, why don't you make your way to the front tonight?
So you want to
come and pray? Why don't you come and pray? If you want to come and put some things on the altar, why don't you put some things on the altar? Come and use us in your kingdom, Lord.
Jesus,
use us for your purpose,
your glory.
My life, my home, my family, my finances, God.
So
bind us together as the people of God. Together, oh God. Unify us tonight, oh Lord.
Use me for your glory.
To you I belong.
I give myself. what you ask of me, Jesus. Yeah. I'll go where you want me to go.
Us, the singular thing you've heard it said, I've heard it said most of my life, that revival is the answer to everything. What we experienced here on Sunday, five receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, three going down in the water in the name of Jesus, is the most important thing that we can do, because it's the thing that brings us all together. You bring your fire, I bring my fire. You bring your resource, I bring my resource. Many members to the same body, but when we come together, that's why the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, even more so as you see the day approaching. The reason that that is such an important thing, now that assembling could be in your home, that assembling could be in a community center, that assembling could be in a Bible study, but when we come together unified around a singular solitary purpose, we connect ourselves to the very heartbeat of God. If tonight we could be like the Apostle John and lay our head upon his chest, as the pastor has preached recently, when you find him at the threshing floor. You find him where the harvest is. If you want to get the closest to his heart, you get closest to the Great Commission. I'm telling somebody here tonight, if you've been through some desert places in your life, go out tonight, go out tomorrow, go out in the days and weeks and weeks to come and find yourself a Bible study. Find somebody to witness. Make your witness live again, but connect yourself to the purpose of God. There's a great harvest in this city. I'm telling you, there are people out there that are looking for what this church has. We need to go out with a unified purpose tonight. Come on, let's all lift our hands one more time tonight and say, God, take me, my family, my life. Use us in your kingdom, God. Open up brand new doors, oh God, for evangelism. The harvest, oh God. Use my children, use my wife, use my family, God. That you answer their prayers, God, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. God, bring Indra into this house, Lord. Draw from the four corners of this city, oh God. I pray for backsliders tonight, God. I pray that you give them sleepless nights, oh Lord. I pray that you bring them back to the house of God. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Yeah. worship you.
Yes.
Praise God.
Yes.
Praise God. What a wonderful presence of God is in this place tonight. Praise the Lord. Why don't you look at somebody next to you and tell them, I need you. Praise God. You love somebody tonight. Strengthen somebody in the Lord. God bless you. You can be dismissed in the name of Jesus.